Well, let's all just come together before the Lord and we'll lift up our hearts in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our blessed God, we come afresh to Thee and we rejoice today that Thou art not wearied with our coming time and time again. We thank Thee that Thou dost bid us draw near to that throne of grace and of mercy where we are promised that we will receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We gather before Thee as a needy people. O Lord, we confess our unworthiness and our sin, and we realize this day afresh that we need that cleansing of the blood. And we pray that Thou wilt have mercy on us to that end and renew our spirits and renew our souls and draw alongside of us as we gather here. May the Spirit of God come down upon us. We pray that Thou wilt bless the word to which we will turn. Bring it with power and with freshness to our hearts. O Lord, write it upon our souls. Give us insights into the Word of God that lies before us. Give us understanding of what we will consider this day. May Christ be glorified. May there be a work done. O Lord, remember everyone in the building here and those who join with us. And we pray that our webcast audience will know Thy presence too and be helped and blessed in their souls. O Lord, remember us right through this entire day. This is Thy day. We want it to be a glorious Sabbath. We pray that the Spirit of God will come alongside and that the power of God will be known and the help of the Spirit will be experienced and times of refreshing will be given from the hand of God. Abide with us and bless us now. We look to Thee. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake and His glory. Amen and amen. Turning to Hebrews 11, and I welcome each one of you to our Bible class today, and also our webcast viewers. It's our prayer that the Lord will draw very near, that He'd minister to our hearts, and that He will bless us together in His own words. So turning to Hebrews 11, I want to read verses 13 through to 16. Hebrews 11, verses 13 through to 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly if they have been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. Amen. And God will bless the reading of these verses. Now we come back to verse 13 today, to the final words of that verse. We are shown by what we find in this verse and in the following verses that the Lord's people are a people who have always given expression to their faith in Jesus Christ. And they have done that both in word and in behavior. Because of the work of grace that is done in the heart, because of the bestowal of the gift of faith, they have been able to declare whose they are and whom they serve. As we think about the words of the Apostle Paul there in Acts chapter 27, in the closing words of this 13th verse, we have reference to a particular confession that was made by these Old Testament saints. It says, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And so we did not get time to look at those words last week, and I want to come back to them today and consider them with you for a time. And confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They made a confession. The word confession or confess could also be read profession or professed. Irrespective of how we read it or understand it or translate it, it simply means to make a declaration of what you believe. Now, the meaning of the verb confessed literally is to say or to speak the same. And we notice here that in this statement, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, that it's in the plural, which simply means that all of these Old Testament saints made this confession. And even more importantly, what we've been shown is they made the same confession. One didn't confess one thing and another another. They all confessed the same thing, not because they were clones. That's not who the Lord's people are. They're not clones, they're not robots. They are rational people with minds and with understanding of their own. But when it comes to this issue of what is believed and what our confession is, then there is the same confession. On fundamental issues, the Lord's people will make the same confession. And that is because of two things. Number one, their union with Christ, the one head. And then secondly, well, there only is one gospel. And so it's natural, it's to be expected that they will make the same confession. And you notice here that the words bring this home to us, and confessed. And remember the verbs plural, they're all making this confession. And what is it? That they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. There was no disagreement over this. There was no variety with regard to a set of opinions, as I've already indicated. It is a belief of the same matters and the same issues. Turn to Ephesians 4. As I said, the reason why the confession of the Lord's people is the same in every instance is because of their union with the one head and because of the fact there is but one gospel. So Ephesians 4, and Paul says in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Now, the apostle's goal in these verses is to encourage the Ephesian believers to keep, that's the vital thing, to keep or preserve what he calls the unity of the Spirit. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now notice that term, the unity of the Spirit. There is a spiritual unity that is brought about by the ministry and by the power of the Holy Ghost, not by the efforts of men, the Lord's people even. We do not create the unity that is spoken of in these verses. What is our business, what is our responsibility, is to preserve it or to keep it and to do everything that we possibly can to foster it and to nurture it and to strengthen it. But the vital point to notice here is that there's a oneness that marks Christ's church. Because in these verses, Ephesians 4, from verse 3 right through to verse number 6, there is a series of seven ones. Seven ones. It says in verse 4, one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Seven of them. And so, and not that we don't believe and been careful with numbers, we certainly do, but it is a fact that seven in the Bible signifies unity, signifies perfection. And so we've got seven matters here that are mentioned by the Apostle Paul as he refers to the unity of the Spirit. And that's very interesting and very striking. And so, in the light of this detail, where he goes on to say there's this and this and this and this, seven of them, and he keeps using the word one, one body, one Spirit, one Lord, so on as we've gone down through them. He also says one faith, one faith. And as I explained to you last week, when looking at Hebrews 11, when you read of the faith in that verse 13 about confessing and embracing the gospel and so on, there is both what's called the objective faith and the subjective faith of the Christian church. The objective faith is what we believe. Subjective faith is the grace of faith given to us, which we call, yes, faith or believing or whatever. But again here where Paul says one faith, he's speaking of the one gospel, the one matter that is to be believed and is to be confessed. And so that means that among true believers, there will be the same confession on vital cardinal matters that relate to the gospel. Where there's, for example, where there's a confusion over the deity of Jesus Christ, then there's not the unity of the Spirit. Because Christ is God. If there is opposition to the truth of his humanity, there's no true unity. And the true faith is not in place. That's what I mean by cardinal doctrines. I know there are varieties of views on baptism or on church government, even on sanctification. And that exists among the Lord's people. When you come to what it is to have a firm faith in the fact of one Redeemer, one Mediator, and one Gospel, and one justification, there is no room for ambiguity. There's no room for divergence. Because once we diverge away from the oneness that the Holy Ghost underlines here, we are into erroneous territory. We're into unbelief. And so, it is important to notice, just going back here to Hebrews 11:13, that the verb confessed refers to a plurality of people. It's in the plural, and it speaks of them all making this confession that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And so we've looked here at the meaning of the verb confessed, and it helps us to see that there is but one true faith, one true gospel. But to look more particularly here, what is their confession in this terminology? Well, here it is. Confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now notice here that their confession flowed out of their acquaintance with, their persuasion of, and their embracing of the promises that God gave them. Gospel promises. It says in verse 13, to read it again, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. I explained to you last week what that means. Not having received the promises, they didn't live to see Christ appear on the earth, but they still knew him and believed in him and loved him. So that's the sense of those words. It goes on to say, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and then came their confession that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And so the striking point is that the promises that they understood and they embraced produced a change in these people. That's always the case. The gospel, with its promises, affects and influences the child of God. And so he begins to see and to understand that he has no lot or no inheritance in this world. That's the particular matter that's in view here. They confessed, yes, it's a confession in relation to the promises of the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. It impacts their lives. It changes them. This whole set of promises that have been given to them down through those ages. And the outcome is they begin to see themselves as who they really are. Strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The believer, once he's saved and once he grows in grace and begins to see all these things, he begins to view time and the objects of time in a very different light. He begins to confess that his chief and his eternal portion is not here, in this world or in this life. And so the gospel leads to separation. That's really what you have in this kind of language. Separation in the experience of the believer. Now, salvation itself is God separating a man or a woman from the rest of humanity. All believers, those who are now saved, formerly were part of fallen humanity. We all know this. We belong to the world. We belong to sinful ways. We belong to fallen humanity. We love the things of this old world. There was a fallen nature within us, and we lived accordingly to one degree or another. But you see, whenever God saves us, He takes us away from all that. There is a separation. This is so important. We believe in the doctrine of separation. It's in view in these words. They confess that we're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. But separation doesn't begin by joining a church. That's wrong. That's a wrong impression. Separation doesn't exist because of, take our own church. We believe in separation from the World Council of Churches and ecumenism and all these trends that are unscriptural. But separation doesn't begin there. Separation begins when you're saved. Because the Lord has then separated you from the rest of the world, fallen humanity. And that is signified, for example, by the very word church, which, as most of you will know, means the called out ones. And so when you read in the New Testament of Christ's church, you're not reading of a denomination that takes a certain title or whatever. There's nothing wrong with that. You're reading of people, God's people, who have been called out of the world, separated unto Jesus Christ, set apart to be the Lord's. And the believer needs to see this. Otherwise, you will never make this confession. I'm a stranger and a pilgrim on this earth. And so, we notice here that the confession in view is essentially a confession that the Lord has called me out of the rest of humanity, and I now belong to a different realm altogether. And when we understand this, it will be a means of governing our spiritual lives. Let's turn to 1 Peter 2 just for a moment. Just over a page or two to 1 Peter 2 and the verse number 9. Peter says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And notice the verb "call" there. It's what I mean when I say that the word church means the called out ones. The word church is comprised of two words, a verb that means to call, and then a noun that means to be called out, or the word out. And so, this is what we find here in verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2. God has called you out of something, out of darkness, into something, into his marvelous light. And so the verb "called" here is the same verb that you have in the word that we translate church, the called out ones. And God uses it here, called you out of darkness. That means you don't belong to darkness, you belong to light. It means that you don't belong to unbelief, you belong to truth. It means that you don't belong to the world of sin and depravity and defilement. You belong to another realm now, the one of holiness and godliness and righteousness. This is what I mean when I say that believers need to see their true calling and their identity, because that will help to govern our lives in this old world. How we live, how we behave, it will all follow suit as we understand who we actually are. And then the terms themselves, strangers and pilgrims. Now, there are two words there, and they're similar. We might think, well, they're just saying the same thing, but they're not identical at all. One refers to the believer's condition, spiritual condition in this world. That is, he's a stranger here because his real home is in the eternal state, in the new heavens and the new earth. And so that word "stranger" indicates where we belong. I've already touched on this. Where does the Christian belong? Now, I know that we have national identity. We're United Kingdom citizens, as far as that goes. Whatever values in that, that's who we are. And it's good to have that identity. You can't live in this world without belonging to a nation. You need to be part of a nation and exercise your rights in as far as you're able to do so and have a passport. You can't travel without it. It's all part and parcel of good government. And we don't disparage that in any shape or fashion. That is all biblical. although it doesn't mention a passport in the Bible. But I'm talking about government, civil government. And you can't have civil government unless you have all these different strands to it. But anyhow, at the same time, we don't really belong here in the sense that our permanent home is a different world altogether. And that's what the word stranger really signifies. And the Christian comes to understand this more and more. That is why the believer will look at times, and sometimes quite often, at the civil government with vexation and dismay, and say to himself or herself, what is going on here? Why are they doing this and why are they saying the other? What's happening? It's an outworking of who you are. Because you realize that what the civil government may be legislating or government leaders saying is not in keeping with the world to which you belong, and you're not happy about it. The only thing we can do is vote right. That's about as far as we can go. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, and rightly, that the best that we can expect from a civil government is perhaps that they will suppress evil. But he says they will never really ever legislate holiness. And that's true. They're never going to pass laws that legislate holiness, except when revival comes. And then the whole nation is so affected that the government's affected, and you can get a whole change of scene. And to some degree, we've been living on the coattails of revivals of the past, but it's quickly changing in our nation and our little province too. Secularism is the order of the day. Humanism. And so we got to realize, I'm a stranger here. I don't really belong in that sense. That is that we have another world altogether. So the word stranger signifies this. But then the word pilgrim, it's another word altogether, and it signifies another matter. The first one has to do with our condition in this world. We are not really belonging here. We belong to another world. And the second word, pilgrim, refers to our conduct in this world. We are pilgrims in the sense that we are on a journey. Now, the two are linked in that the pilgrim is on the journey to the land to which he knows he belongs as a stranger here. That's how you understand these terms in this confession. Now, the patriarchs did not hide the fact that their citizenship and their inheritance was elsewhere. If you turn quickly with me to a few verses, you will see this. Over to Genesis, please. The book of Genesis, chapter 23, and look at verse number 4. And Abraham says, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Very similar words. I am a stranger and a sojourner. The word sojourner signifies the pilgrim again. Genesis 23 and verse number 4. I'm skipping through these verses for time's sake. Genesis 47 and verse number 9. Jacob said unto Pharaoh, Genesis 47, 9, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Notice that. The days of the years of my pilgrimage. Jacob knew that he was on a journey. He was a pilgrim. He was going somewhere. In other words, he saw that where he was at that moment, Canaan was not his home at all. In fact, he's now down in Egypt. He certainly knows that's not his home. And so he talks about his pilgrimage. Now, these verses where we have the words of the patriarchs, Abraham or Jacob, and we could look at others as well, are not to be explained on the basis that Canaan was then occupied by other nations. That's how some will try to explain them. That they say we're pilgrims here, we're sojourners here, because at that time Canaan was occupied by other peoples. And that is right, it was occupied by other peoples. But that's not what these men mean. And that is proved by the fact that later on in Israel's history, when they own the land completely and it's conquered. And you get the likes of David coming along who's the king, the glorious king who purges the land completely from the Philistines and drives them out. And then his son Solomon as well. And Israel becomes a tremendous power in the earth as a nation. And the Israelites are living there. That's their home. That's their nation. And so on and so on. But they still call themselves strangers and pilgrims. That's the point. I learned that. For example, in Psalm 119, David says, I am a stranger in the earth. Or if you look at 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 15, listen to David. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 15, he says, For we are strangers before thee and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. He's still living in Canaan. He's the king. He owns it all in terms of his monarchy. But he says, I'm still only a stranger and a pilgrim. Or a stranger and a sojourner, the same word, pilgrim. And then turn please to Psalm 39. Psalm 39 verse 12. And David again is praying. He's praying with tears. He's praying with heartache and so on. And he says in Psalm 39 verse 12, Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears. Now listen to these words. They're very interesting words. The end of verse 12. For I am a stranger with thee, and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. They're very similar to 1 Chronicles 29:15. But there's a difference. Did you notice it? It says, I am a stranger with thee. It doesn't mean that David is saying, I'm a stranger to God. All it means is that along with the Lord, he was a stranger in this world. You see, brethren and sisters, this is how it actually is. The Lord is a stranger and a sojourner in this world. Simply because the Lord is not accepted in the world of fallen humanity. He's not. It would be ludicrous for us to think that he is or to think that he ever will be. The Lord will never be accepted in this world. He wasn't when he came into the world in the days of his flesh and he walked among men. He was despised and rejected by men. And there he was, an Israelite, taking his birth and his fleshly ancestry. He's an Israelite. He can trace his line right back to David and Abraham and so on. But he's still a stranger and he's hated and he's ridiculed. He is merely passing through for a little while. And it hasn't changed. The Lord has not accepted. And you can see that again by how men in government and as nations decline spiritually, it becomes more and more apparent. Men in government reject the Lord. They reject the things of God. You may remember when Tony Blair was Prime Minister and that man, Mr. Campbell, was his spin doctor. And he made the statement one day, we don't do God. We don't do God. Little wonder they all tumbled and came down. Because God doesn't forget that. And that's a good thing, by the way, may I say. The Lord is listening. The Lord is listening. And he's taking heed to what political leaders are saying. And in his own time, he'd bring them down. He will. Because he's in charge. But the point is, all of this shows us that the world has no time for God. And let's never expect it to be otherwise. And since the Lord is a stranger and a pilgrim, a sojourner in this world, we've got to understand then why we are. The world doesn't accept the Lord's people either. The Lord warns of this. He said, In the world ye shall have tribulation. He went on to say, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. But he does warn us, we will have tribulation. Now, we're strangers and pilgrims. It's not that believers make themselves such, but that the Lord does by his work of grace in us. We've already touched on this. We are strangers and pilgrims because of what God has done in our hearts. Because of the gospel. The gospel separates you from a fallen world and the rest of humanity. The gospel works in your heart so that you don't believe what the world believes when it comes to sodomy and abortion and the visit of the Pope. We don't accept him. We will not welcome him because of who he is and his spiritual claims. Why? Because we understand who Jesus Christ is. And we understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore we cannot accept popery or the man of sin. And we will not welcome him. So we've got to understand what has caused all this. These terms in this confession are so important. Strangers and pilgrims. Now, quickly, a little farther here, the sense of this confession that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, what is it really saying? It's saying that we renounce the world. That's to go a step farther, and that has to be taken. We are strangers and pilgrims here, and while we are rejected by the world, then we renounce the world as well. And we renounce the world by not abusing the world. Paul uses that very language, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31. Let me read you the verse. 1 Corinthians 7, 31. And they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. When he talks about using the world, what does he mean? He means this. You work your job. You earn your money. You benefit from certain laws and so on and so on. That's what Paul means by using the world. But he goes on to say that we don't abuse it. And what he means there is that we don't become so downright worldly that we're no different from the rest of men. That's to abuse the world. And he goes on to say this, for the fashion of this world passeth away. It's a passing thing, this old world of ours. It's not going to be here forever. And it's always changing. That's what Paul means specifically. The fashion of this world passes away. One new fad after the other. One new form of entertainment after the other. And you see, the problem arises when the church wants to take on the methods of the world. And so let's get in this and this and this and this. Until you run out of ideas and you don't know what to do next. Instead of simply preaching the Word of God and worshiping the Lord as He has told us to do, that's how we will affect the world for good and for glory. But the whole world is continually changing. One day it will pass away literally and be no more as we know it. And so we're not to abuse the world. That's how we renounce the world. Yes, we legitimately can use it in all legitimate areas, but we must be careful not to cross the line. And then by being content with whatever portion God gives us. Paul said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And so whether you're rich or poor, whether you are high or low, we have to be content with whatever state we're in this world in which we live. That is to renounce the world, because you see, worldly people are not content. Covetousness marks the scene. And you know that poor people are just as covetous as rich people. Some have the strange mistaken idea that covetousness only is found among the rich. Now, it is found there because they're never happy with their millions or their billions. They keep grasping for more. But my dear friend, covetousness is found in the hearts of all men. And you've got the individual who is so poor that all he has is the bare necessities, but he wishes he had what the rich man has. And so the child of God is to be very careful and be content with whatever the Lord gives us. And that's not easy. It's an area we have to fight all the time and look to the Lord to suppress it in us. We renounce the world by moderation and temperance and abstinence from fleshly things that are a barrier to the progress of our souls. That's what Peter says again in 1 Peter 2, verse 11 this time. You'll just look at that verse with me because it's an important verse in this connection. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. He's addressing us as strangers and pilgrims, and he says, abstain from fleshly lusts. What's he saying? Well, as I put it, moderation and temperance and abstinence from fleshly lusts, fleshly things, is to be the rule of our lives. How do we know where we should go or shouldn't go? How do we know what we should do or shouldn't do? Well, you know, because if you get into a realm where fleshly lust is dominating, it's gone to war against your soul. And the child of God will not want to be there or not want to indulge in that activity or be in that company because he realizes this is detrimental to my spiritual progress. Going to hold me down, it's going to pull me back, it's going to keep me from praying, it's going to grieve the Holy Ghost. I don't want anything to do with it. That's how the believer thinks. The believer who's gone on with God, the believer who is seeing himself as a stranger and a pilgrim here, he will behave this way. He will seek to avoid all besetting sins and earthly weights that would pull him down. St. Paul say that in Hebrews 12. Laying aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And furthermore, we are to keep a consciousness of how uncertain and brief life actually is. I say to you today, even to the younger people here, younger believers, you do not have a guarantee of tomorrow. None of us do. And that's important to keep in mind. Because as we keep that in mind, that life is uncertain and life can be very brief, it will help us to renounce the world. It will keep us in memory of the fact, I am a stranger and a pilgrim here, and my pilgrimage, what's left of it, could be very, very little. And that's true, folks. And we must always keep that in mind. And then, in closing, there's the inference of this confession. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It infers that they had not reached their inheritance in Canaan. There was something else. There was something else. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, I know it speaks of the earth, but the part of the earth where they were living, the land of Canaan, is included in this. And so their confession was that there's something else. This is not our inheritance. And I've touched on it already. The other, the something else, of course, is the eternal state. But there's a very important little statement about Abraham that throws light on this. Romans 4:13, and I'll just read it to you. You've got these words in that verse, Romans 4:13. The promise that he should be heir of the world. That's said of Abraham. Abraham was not chafing and irritated because he didn't actually own any of the land of Canaan. You know, all, and I mentioned this some time ago, all that Abraham owned in Canaan was a grave that he bought to bury his wife. And apart from that, he didn't own another inch. But he wasn't unhappy because he knew that he was heir of the world. What does it mean, Romans 4:13, heir of this world? It's what the psalmist says, the meek shall inherit the earth. And so Abraham and all the rest of them, as they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth, and especially with regard to their own land of Canaan, are really saying that we have an inheritance that we have not yet received. And there's an inheritance lying, waiting on the saints of God. It includes the glories of heaven, but it also includes the glories of the new earth. 2 Peter 3. Now, I've preached a series of messages some years ago on those verses. I've referred to this on different occasions, but we need to remind ourselves of it over and over again, that our inheritance is not this world as it now is. Our inheritance, the new heavens, the new earth. And the Bible tells us there in 2 Peter 3 that when the Lord comes, He's going to renovate the heavens and the earth. And He's going to give that whole realm to His people. And there they will live throughout eternity. Now, what that all means, the Bible doesn't go any farther. How will we get from heaven to earth? I firmly believe this is going to happen. That will be between the two, so to speak. Has to be that way. But you see, we're dealing with the supernatural and the eternal. And the Lord will show us it all someday. Don't have to wonder now how it will happen, because once you go down that road, you get into the realm of folly. Once you start speculating, we simply leave it there, because this is the inference of this confession. There is something more, there's something better. And therefore, let us see, we're strangers, we're pilgrims, and one day God will give us the inheritance that is promised in Christ. Let us bow in prayer, and let's commit our time to the Lord. Father in heaven, bless thy word, we pray. Use it for thy glory in our hearts and in our spiritual experience and our walk with God and our earthly pilgrimage, and draw us closer to thy side. And, O Lord, give us grace to follow thee and to do thy will every day. Abide with us now and draw near as we gather to pray, as we gather to worship thee. And may Christ be magnified, we pray in his name. And for his sake, amen.